the real one. Yes, the refuting compromise is an important issue. And when you look up at the history of the early church, for instance, you find a lot of the creeds were designed to refute heresies. You think of the Nicene Creed, the great creed accepted by all the denominations. It was designed to reject the vile Arian heresy, which said that Jesus was a created being and not God himself, like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach today. So this, the refuting compromise is also hopefully setting a positive case for the younger creationism, but using the refutation of error to do it, just like the creeds set their positive statement for belief by refuting error. Here's one slide which illustrates the whole nature of the debate here. A debate between young earth and old earth creationists. To begin our debate, each of you will have 1 hour to present the literal point of view. That is a literal hour, in case one of you would want to interpret it as a long period of time. So what I'm talking about now is, well, what is compromise, and then what is the source of authority, and what does the authority say once you've established the source? And where did it all begin, this compromise? Well, when does people start disbelieving what God has revealed, and some of the baneful consequences of compromise, and what can we do about defeating it? And just to plug my own little book, Refuting Compromise, that's what we have in stock there. That's what Chris was talking about. There's a smaller book called 15 Reasons to Take Genesis as History. This is a sort of a cut-down version of Refuting Compromise, sort of summary thing, because a lot of the compromising pastors will have the excuse, well, Refuting Compromise is too big to read, I'm too lazy to read it, not enough time. So they've got no excuse with 15 reasons to take Genesis as history, though. They've really got no excuse not to read Refuting Compromise, really, but harder to get around this. And then we see where it began. You think of this. So the Israelites adopted the pagan religion of the day into their culture, and this destroyed them. How terrible that God's people could be so blind. Be sure to join us next week for my sermon, How Christians Can Believe in Evolution, Add It to the Bible. And this is what, for instance, Dr. Hugh Ross says. He's an astronomer from Canada who is in San Diego, heads up Reasons to Believe, which is really Reasons to Believe Old Earth Uniformitarian dogma, and he says God's revelation is not limited exclusively to the Bible's words. The facts of nature may be likened to a 67th book of the Bible. And now let's see what Jesus had to say about this. He, for instance, said Scripture cannot be broken. That's a pretty clear statement. And then you have to look at what he would say about Scripture. You know, he would often quote Scripture, or he would say, "This is written." And when he said, "This is written," quoting the Scripture, this would settle the argument for him. Even quoting debating the devil in the wilderness, I mean, he would say, "It is written," quote from Deuteronomy. And that was the end of the argument. For Jesus, what Scripture said is what God said. Sometimes he would say, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Now, this is what was called the traditions of men, the oral law. And as far as Jesus was concerned, the oral law was not binding, but the written word, the Bible, was binding. So for Jesus, the Bible was the basis of thinking in every area it talked about. And what does the word Bible stand for? Basic instructions before leaving earth. And then you think of the noble Bereans in Acts, where they were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, but they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They were commended for checking even the Apostle Paul out with the Scriptures. Now, I'd have to say that people like Hugh Ross would have to read this verse a bit differently, like, for instance, Compromise 17:11, and now these Bereans were of more noble character, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the word and the Scriptures daily to test them against uniformitarian science and reinterpreting them accordingly. This is basically what they're doing. But then you have to think about what Paul said to Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. the idea that somehow we need the long-age astronomers to tell us what Genesis 1 really means, this is a blasphemy, really. I'm not saying they are unsaved. I believe they are actually saved and just misguided. But the thing is, the reason you can be saved and believe in long earth beliefs is because of what we call blessed inconsistency. They are actually inconsistent with their beliefs. Unfortunately, the people who are more consistent with their beliefs are Bishop Spong, who believe in Darwinian evolution, and they actually apply this technique to the rest of the Bible, like the Gospels, and reject the resurrection. I mean, people like Hugh Ross believes the resurrection. I believe he really is saved. But I think his approach is dangerous and leads on to the approach of Bishop Spong if carried out consistently. Now, let's look at some of the early fathers, the church fathers. Now, one of the people often quoted is Augustine. Now, he's interesting what he said. The people quote him very selectively because he said, critics full of worldly learning should restrain themselves from attacking as ignorant and uncultured these utterances that have been made to nourish all devout souls. Such critics are like wingless creatures that crawl upon the earth while soaring no higher than the leap of a frog, mock the birds in their nests above. Okay, so he's actually condemning those who attack the scriptures. More dangerous is the error of certain weak brethren who faint away when they hear these irreligious critics learnedly and eloquently discoursing on the theories of astronomy or any of their questions relating to the elements of the universe. With a sigh, they esteem these teachers as superior to themselves, looking upon them as great men, and they return with disdain to the books which were written for the good of their souls. And although they ought to drink from these books with relish, they can scarcely bear to take them up. And thus they are idle, although they have permission from the Lord to demolish arguments. That's what Paul tells us that we have to do. Demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against knowledge of God, and we can take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. This is what we're supposed to do. Now, what unfortunately a lot of the church has done, I mean, you have these scientists who weren't there at the time, claiming the Bible is not true because the rock layers show millions of years or distant starlight, all these sorts of things. Radioactive dating is now the current fashion. And unfortunately, the poor theologian thinks, well, we have to accept all this and add it to the Bible. But the thing is, where do you put the millions of years? You put it somewhere before day one. I mean, the gap theory puts it between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. I've got a pamphlet on the gap theory on the creation a ministry's table there, or else what Hugh Ross does, he expands the days so they are billions of years long. None of these things actually do justice to what the scripture says. They are not taking the scripture as authority. They are taking modern science as authority and twisting God's word to fit it, like we have here. But what sort of book is Genesis 1? I mean, hopefully I've shown that Jesus used the Bible as authority and therefore Christians should follow what he said. But what does Genesis 1 actually teach? I mean, it teaches a very clear pattern of ordinary days. The Hebrew is very specific there. The first day is called day 1. Yom Echad is day 1. It doesn't say the first day. It says day 1. It's a very clear statement there. Then the next ones, you have a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day. But then it says a sixth day and the seventh day. It's a very interesting pattern of articles and definite articles and lacks of definite articles. And a professor called Andrew Steinman of Concordia Seminary, he teaches the Old Testament. He said this very particular pattern taught very clearly literal 24-hour type days, even before the sun was created. It's a very clear pattern from the Hebrew there. I mean, the English should be clear enough, but the Hebrew is probably even clearer that we've got ordinary days there. And we can see that, for instance, from the comparison with Genesis 1 and number 7. The number 7 is actually a very clear parallel with Genesis 1 because in both you've got numbered sequence of days. In this case, you've got the 12 representatives from the 12 tribes of Israel coming up to offer a sacrifice. And on the first day, the second day, third day, and so on until the 12th day, 12 tribes of Israel. So same sort of pattern, a sequence of 12 numbered days. And the thing is, no one who reads this doubts that the days are ordinary 24-hour days. So how come, why the doubt that Genesis 1 days are 24-hour days? This is not something they get from the text. Another interesting thing is we have this declaration at the end, in the day when it was anointed. Now, in the day in this thing is a Hebrew idiom, bayom is a Hebrew idiom for when. So this in the day is referring to the previous 12 days. But yet no one doubts that the previous 12 days were ordinary days just because it says in the day when it was anointed. So you see that the connection here, Genesis 2:4 is often used to say that the days were not literal days because it says in the day when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Here again, in the day that is an idiom, it's a Hebrew expression to say when it was created. You see, in the day has got be-yom, it's a preposition, be meaning in, yom, day. And when you have be-yom, it's an idiom. The thing is, the days of Numbers 7 and Genesis 1 do not have this preposition. So it is completely illegitimate to use an interpretation of yom with a preposition and wrench it out of context to apply it to where yom has no preposition. It's very bad to take things from one context to a completely different context. Now, what about Hebrew poetry? I mean, some have said that Genesis 1 is a Hebrew poetry. Well, they clearly don't know what a Hebrew poetry is like. See, one thing, Hebrew doesn't have rhyming poetry or meter. What it has is a parallelism. It means, for instance, you say one thing, and then you say it again in a slightly different way. This is one sort of synonymous parallelism. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, the firmament proclaims his handiwork. And firmament and heavens are pretty much similar. And glory of God, handiwork. Okay, you could say the same thing sort of in a different way. You have day to day, pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. Again, you've got the outpouring of speech and knowledge there. And you have antithetical parallelism, where you say one thing and you say the opposite thing. That's another, the wicked flee when no one pursues, the righteous are as bold as a lion. So you've got the contrast, the wicked, the righteous, the cowardice, the boldness. Here's another one, he who keeps the law is a wise son, a companion of gluttons shames his father. You've got the wisdom and the foolish, you've got the son, the father. So you've got the opposites stated there. So this is Hebrew poetry. But Hebrew narrative is a bit technical here, but there's a certain verb structure which is characterizes all Hebrew narrative in the Bible. It begins with what we call a katal, or historic perfect, and it continues with what we call vayiktol verbs, which is also called vav, consecutive. Vav means and. It's a Hebrew letter, but it also means and. And consecutive means, you know, following one after the other. So you've got this particular verb at the head of a narrative, and the verbs that continue the narrative are in this specific form, the vav consecutive form. Now, what do we have in Genesis? The first verb is bara, which means created, but it's in this katal form, the historic perfect. And then you've got a string of these vav consecutive, vayomer, and he said. The Hebrew puts the verb first, okay, in a lot of cases. And vayehi, and there was. Okay, you got all these vav consecutives. So this is just the sort of structure you'd expect to find of Hebrew, if Genesis 1 was narrative and not poetry. So there's no grounds for rejecting it as real narrative, because this verb structure makes it very clear it is narrative. And then you have to look about how does the rest of the Bible, structured narrative, sorry. It's an important thing to look at the structure of a narrative too. Sorry, I jumped the slide there. There's a certain structure there. There's no doubt that what we have is structured prose, but structured prose is quite different from poetry. We haven't got poetry there, but we do have the same sort of structured prose as we have in Numbers 7. Same thing. But here the structure, instead of the sons of Judah bringing an offering, the structure is you've got a command of God, and this is what we call a jussive, which means a command or request. But if God is saying it, it's a command. God doesn't have to request. Let there be something. And then you have this rapid fulfillment. And it was so. It's almost like God said it was done. That's what the psalm says. God is outside of time. He doesn't need time to fulfill his promises and his commands. And then you have the assessment. God said it was good. You know, the Bible seven times declares the creation good. Now, seven is the number for completeness in the Bible. Seven times the Bible says tov for God's creative week. And the seventh time is tov meyod, or very good. And then you've got the day closing. There was evening, there was morning, day, whatever number it is, or a day one, a second day, a third day, etc. So the same structured prose is right there. And to think about rapid fulfillment, well, think about when God himself walked on earth, Jesus Christ walked on earth, and a centurion came to him about healing the servant. Remember that one? And the centurion was so faithful, so commended for his faith, that he said, well, you don't have to do anything, just give a command, and I know it'll be done. No delay. And when the centurion arrived home, remember, the servant was already healed at the time. So here's a lesson. When God, whether in heaven or walking the earth, says something, it's an immediate fulfillment. We don't have to wait millions of years for the command to be fulfilled. The whole structure, it was so. It's done on that day. So let's look at the rest of the Bible treating how it treats Genesis. And we see, for instance, the Sabbath command. Remember the Sabbath day, by keeping it holy, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And then it gives a reason for the Sabbath command, and it's, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth and sea and everything in them, and rested on the seventh day. So the problem is, if the days of creation were long periods of time, wouldn't that make the working week long periods of time? So you had to work for 6 million years and rest for 1 million years? I'm good for the football season or whatever, I guess, for the long weekend, if you get there. You see how the fourth commandment is based on the reality of creation week. Now let's look at the Apostle Paul, for instance. He affirmed the order of creative events, because he's teaching about Timothy about the role of women. He said Adam was first formed, then Eve. See, order of creation is affirmed, just as Genesis 2 affirmed Adam was created before Eve. Then he said Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. So once again, he's accepting what happened in the Garden of Eden as a real historical event, and using that to teach the doctrine of how women and men should behave in the church. And by the way, the Bible says that the fall happened when Adam sinned, not when Eve sinned, because Adam went into it willingly. As I said, that he sinned willingly. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived, but he went and ate the fruit anyway. So if anything, Adam is the more culpable one. And it was to Adam that the death sentence was pronounced, for instance, and the curse was pronounced on the ground in Adam's presence. Now, the Bible is a book of history, and you look at this great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said, our Christian faith is based entirely upon history. It is unique because it's based on history, unlike Buddhism or Hinduism. It calls attention to facts. The Garden of Eden, do you remember the history of the flood? That is fact. That is history. Then God gave a new start. Tower of Babel, Abraham, the facts about our Lord. So when you understand that the Bible, you have to understand it as primarily a history book of the universe. If you lose the history, you've got no basis for the faith. I mean, what did Paul say about the faith? And if Jesus hadn't really risen in real life history, our faith is in vain. We should be pitied above people, all men. Because the resurrection is an act of history. Jesus really did leave the tomb intact. The grave clothes were rolled up, but Jesus wasn't there. He appeared to 500 people at once. He ate fish. He had challenged Thomas to feel the wounds in his side. But the thing is, as Paul says, the resurrection was based on the history of the Garden of Eden. Now let's look at some of the things that Hugh Ross says, since that's he's one of the leading compromisers in this country, sad to say. And this is one claim he said, that many of the church fathers and other biblical scholars interpreted the creation days as long periods of time, like Josephus, Irenaeus, Origen, Basil, Augustine, and Aquinas. Okay, this is what he says they taught. And let's look at what they actually did teach instead of what Ross claimed they teach. Like, for instance, Basil the Great, he was a fourth century theologian, defender of the Trinity, very, very fine Christian scholar. And he said there was evening, there was morning, one day. Now, 24 hours fill up the space of a day. That doesn't sound like a long period of time, does it? And then he goes and repeats, it's as though it said, 24 hours measure the space of a day. And how can you possibly say he taught long periods of time? He clearly taught 24-hour days. Now, if you look at more of his writings, you'll see he also taught that vegetables came before the sun. He taught that vegetables sprung up instantaneously. He said that animals were created vegetarian. All these things contradict what Ross says. And the reason Basil took this view is because this is what the scriptures said. If you don't bring other outside ideas onto it, this is the only possible thing you'll get from the scriptural text itself. Now, there's one thing which people misunderstand about the church father. They have this idea that you have six literal creation days, but they were also types of 6,000 year periods in history, from this idea of one day is like 1,000 years. Now, I don't believe this is the correct understanding, but this is what they taught. So you've got 6 days as a pattern for earth history, and the seventh day corresponded to a literal 1,000 year millennium sometime in the future. But the thing is, they didn't believe that the days of creation were 1,000 years, but they were types of 6,000 year periods in history, and a lot of them believe they were living in the sixth of 6,000th year period. So this is quite a different thing from saying they taught 6,000 year days in creation week. It's a complete misunderstanding. For instance, see in Irenaeus, he was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, the evangelist. And he says, for in 6 days the world was made, so in so many thousand years shall it be concluded. For the day of the Lord is 1,000 years, and in 6 days created things were completed. It is evident, therefore, they will come to an end of a 6,000th year. Now, I'm not saying he's right, but I'm saying he clearly believed that days themselves were ordinary days, and also that the world itself hadn't even existed for 6,000 years at the time of writing. He clearly believed the earth was young, not old. And Augustine of Hippo, for instance, he's often quoted as some sort of closet theistic evolutionist, but this is what he says about the old earth viewpoint, which was taught by a lot of the Greek philosophers, that they are deceived by these highly mendacious documents which profess to give a history of many thousand years, though reckoning by the sacred writings, we find not yet 6,000 years have passed. He was clearly a young earth believer. I mean, I don't know how we can possibly... So make Augustine into a long ager or a theistic evolutionist when he says these very, very clear things here. Now, another man, Lactantius, God completed the world and this admirable work of nature in 6 days, as is contained in the secrets of Holy Scripture. He consecrated the seventh day on which he rested the work, his work. But because of this, he said that the 6,000th year is not yet completed. So very clear, he was a young earth believer as well. But now it seems that Hugh Ross has got rid of that claim from his website and almost trying to pretend he never said it. And now some of his supporters attack my book for going into the church, what the church fathers said. Oh, well, what do they know? Because the scripture should be authority, not the church fathers. Well, it's a cheat because it was Ross who was bringing them up in the first place. No, it's showing what they really said. And I say in my book why I do that, because I believe the scriptures are the authority, not the fathers. But this also shows what people thought when they were looking at the scripture by themselves and not without the influence of these evolutionary so-called scientists who teach billions of years. And you look at even at the time of the Reformation, we see Luther saying, we know from Moses that the world was not in existence before 6,000 years ago. We assert that Moses spoke in the literal sense, not allegorically or figuratively, that the world with all its creatures was created in 6 days, as the words read. Isn't that interesting? As the words read. That was the basis of the Reformation. The Bible is our authority, not traditions of men. And he says, if we do not comprehend the reason for this, let's remain pupils and leave the job of teacher to the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that seem like a good advice? I mean, we've got to let God teach us what He wants to teach us. Don't try and tell God what He really meant to say. I mean, and also people say that maybe it doesn't really matter what people believed about, well, what we believe about the days of creation. Well, hang on, isn't that saying it doesn't really matter what God says? If God has taught us something, then it does matter what we believe. Now, let's look at another aspect of why compromise is a problem, and it's this issue here. And I've got a website here called creationontheweb.com and it's /plant death. And it's an article about the origin of death and suffering, for instance. And this comes up a lot. I mean, I'd say it's the strongest argument atheists have against Christianity is the existence of death and suffering in the world. Why would God of love cause these horrible floods in Iowa and the people shooting innocent people all over the place? The 9/11 thingy, which we call 11/9. But also things like these in Australia, where I come from, we've got the world's deadliest spider, the Sydney funnel web. And unusual for spiders, the male is more deadly than the female. This is unlike your black widows, for instance. We've also got the world's deadliest jellyfish, the Irukandji, a very deadly jellyfish. And we've got the world's deadliest snakes as well. And you've got things like even some of the world's nastiest plants to brush against. The stinging tree, which drives horses mad even when they brush up against it. And the point is, though, when you have songs like All Things Bright and Beautiful, it doesn't really have the whole picture, because you've got a lot of things which are not so bright and beautiful. We see nature red in tooth and claw, as Tennyson put it before Darwin, and I think that also influenced Darwin's origin, actually. Darwin was very much a creature of his time. So where does this all come from? Well, according to the Bible, we have human death coming from Adam. For instance, Romans 5:2 and 1 Corinthians 15 make it very clear it was for Adam's sin that brought death into the world. The problem for people like Hugh Ross is that you have Homo sapiens dated 160,000 years ago with dating methods that Ross accepts. He accepts the radioactive dating that point puts the humans at 160,000 years ago. I don't accept the dating method, but because he does, what does he do about that? Because he can't say human death came through Adam if you've got these human fossils with evidence of intelligence, culture, worship, well before any date of Adam. So he's got a huge problem there. We also have animal death. Now, animal death is not in view of in these verses here, but it is taught with, for instance, these passages here. Now, Genesis 1:30 makes it very clear animals were created vegetarian, and this is what Basil taught, this is what John Wesley taught from the scriptures. Animals were originally vegetarian. And Isaiah chapters 11 and 65 talk about this amazing phenomenon of a wolf lying down with a lamb. It doesn't say lion with a lamb, it says wolf with a lamb, okay? But the thing is, you've got a carnivore and vegetarian and herbivore lying together, and you have a poisonous snake, and a little boy will lead them. So you've got this prospect of a time in the future where you've got vegetarian animals. And the leading commentators on Isaiah say that this part of Isaiah is referring back to the Garden of Eden, when animals were originally created vegetarian. So this is from commentators who really have no axe to grind in the issue of the meaning of Genesis, but they still teach, for instance, that Isaiah is pointing back to the Garden of Eden before Adam sinned, and pointing back to Genesis 1:37. So you've got this clear teaching in Isaiah that animals were originally vegetarian. And Romans 8 talks about the whole creation groaning with pain. And again, you look at a lot of different commentators, they refer Romans 8 back to the curse on Adam and Eve. So this commentator said that all the groaning in creation that we see around in creation is the result of the fall. And therefore, you can't put fossils before Adam sinned. This is a curious blind spot of people like Chuck Colson and Nancy Piercy who clearly teach that all the evils in the world come from the fall, and yet they believe in millions of years. They can't see the contradiction in their own logic here. And Lee Strobel as well, in one of his books, one of his Case 4 books. Again, he has a blind spot. He believes in millions of years, but he asks, why are all these animals suffering and killing each other and tearing each other to bits? And he has Norman Geisler explain that animals weren't created this way in the beginning. But both Geisler and Strobel believe in millions of years. So they can't escape from it because you've got fossils. So fossils of animals tearing each other to bits. You've got dinosaur dung, coprolite it's called, fossil dung, which had remains of other dinosaurs in them. So clearly animals were killing each other in the fossil record. And if they are millions of years old, you undermine this teaching that death came through sin. Now, plant death is another thing that some people are a bit dishonest about, because the plants are not what we call nefesh hayah, which means living creature. The phrase nefesh hayah is applied to man and to fish and to the beast. It is never applied to plants. And plants in the Bible are never described as dying. They are described as withering and such. Okay, I mean, okay, there might be one exception thing that when Jesus said the wheat, the grain of wheat dies and becomes a wheat plant, but of course that, in our sense, is not dying, is it? So just because we have a definition of biological death, it doesn't mean the Bible uses the same definition. We've got to understand the Bible in its own terms, and the Bible does not regard plants as living creatures. And therefore, plants could have died in our sense before the fall. In fact, that's what they were, food. So you could certainly have death of cells, death of plants. I mean, our skin is, our hair are dead cells, but that's not a death of a nefesh hayah. So it's a death of nefesh hayah that came in through the fall. And my article on plant death is called The Fall, A Cosmic Catastrophe, Hugh Ross's Blunders on Plant Death in the Bible. And it again goes through where Hugh Ross goes wrong on the issue of plant death. But just to show you, go back again as to what the problem with having fossils before the fall is this one here, where Eve says, "Oh, Adam, such a perfect world." Yes, Eve, it's very good, just as God says. And then you got all these fossils for millions of years. And that means the Garden of Eden is on a pile of bones miles deep, and the bones have evidence of pain. They have evidence of bone cancer, which is the cause of the most excruciating cancer pain, is when the cancer gets into the bone. Yet you've got bone cancers in the fossil record. And the problem with that is I don't consider that idea very good, with all this death and suffering, especially when God has said that everything was very good at the end of creation of Adam and Eve. But if the fossils have been forming, dying millions of years before Adam, this is called very good. Bone cancer is thus very good in the Bible. Now, let's look at what John Wesley said. As a human body, though not liable to death or pain, needed continual sustenance by food. Okay, this is before, this is the way we were originally created. We weren't able to die physically or suffer pain. This is what John Wesley said. Again, this is before the rise of the modern long-age geology. So again, he taught scripture as written. A reformer, John Calvin, for instance, he says, on each of the days, simple approbation was given, that's tov, good. But now, after the workmanship of all the world was completed, it received the last finishing touch, he pronounces it perfectly good, that we may know that there is in the symmetry of God's work the highest perfection, nothing can be added. And in fact, death is called the last enemy. So the idea that you have millions of years of death and suffering before Adam's sin just makes no sense of the scriptures. Death is clearly regarded as an intruder, not as part of God's very good creation. And also, how can the wages of sin be death if death was around well before Adam sinned? I mean, can you imagine this dialogue in the Garden of Eden? The day you eat this fruit, you shall surely die. Well, so what? We're going to die anyway. I mean, it doesn't make sense unless Adam was not subject to death before. Now, this is what Basil the Great said. Let the church neglect nothing. Everything is a law. God did not say, I have given you the fishes for food. I have given you the cattle, the reptiles, the quadrupeds. It's not for this he created, said the scriptures. In fact, the first legislation allowed the use of fruits, for we were judged worthy of paradise. To you, the wild animals and the birds, said the scriptures, fruits and vegetation and herbs are given. We see that many wild animals which did not eat fruits. What fruit does a panther accept to nourish itself? What fruit can the lion satisfy himself with? Nevertheless, these beings, submitting to the laws of nature, were nourished by fruits. You see, this is again an early church teaching which you won't find in any of Ross's books. But man changed his way of life and departed from the limit which had been assigned to him. The Lord, after the flood, knowing that men were wasteful, allowed them the use of all foods, eat all that is in the same as were edible plants. So once again, the flood is when man was allowed to eat meat. And since the lion is a carnivore, since then also vultures watched for carrion. For the vultures were not yet over the earth at the very moment when the animals were born. In fact, nothing of what had received the designation or existence had yet died, so that the vultures may eat them. So once again, you've got this clear teaching of no animal death before the fall in Basil. Again, nature had not yet divided, for it was in all freshness. Hunters did not capture, for such was not yet the practice of men. The beasts, for their part, did not yet tear their prey, for they were not carnivores. All followed the way of the swans, and all grazed on grass of the meadows. See, I mean, how clear can you get? This is what the church fathers would teach about pre-fall animal vegetarianism. And John Wesley, again, why is there pain in the world? Because there is sin. Had there been no sin, there would have been no pain. But pain is a necessary effect of sin. But why is there sin in the world? Because man was created in the image of God. And having this power, the power of choosing good over evil, he chose the latter. He chose evil. Thus, sin entered into the world, and pain of every kind preparatory to death. So again, another, the founder of the Wesleyan, the Methodist Church, taught exactly the same. It's a consistent teaching throughout Scripture of what people taught before the advent of millions of years. And again, none of these animals attempted to devour or hurt one another. All were peaceful and quiet. And the reptiles of the kind were equally harmless. There were no birds or beasts of prey, none that destroyed or molested another. But all the creatures breathed in their several kinds of benevolence of their great Creator. And Calvin, again, whatever unwholesome things may be produced are not natural fruits of the earth, but are corruptions that originate from sin. And therefore, some understand that what was said, thou shalt die, in a spiritual sense, thinking that even if Adam had not sinned, his body must have still been separated from his soul. But since the declaration of Paul is clear, all die in Adam, as they shall rise in Christ, this wound was inflicted by sin. Truly, the first man would have passed to a better life had he remained upright, but there would have been no separation of the soul from body, no corruption, no kind of destruction, in short, no violent change. So we see this consistent pattern. The church fathers, the reformers, Wesley taught no death before the fall. The question is, why do so many people disbelieve Genesis? And you've got these admissions again from old earthers here. Don Stone is very much a Hugh Ross disciple. He says, Christians are often inclined to take the young earth position simply because it appears to be the plainest reading of the Bible. Yeah. Or you have the founder of the framework hypothesis, like Meredith Klein. He died not too long ago. I believe he's in heaven, okay? But I think he was very misguided on earth, unfortunately. And he says, in this article, I've advocated an interpretation of biblical cosmogony, according to which Scripture is open to the scientific view of a very old universe and does not discountenance the theory of the evolutionary origin of man. See, again, he's making science the authority here. And it's Scripture that has to change. Isn't that a sad case? Or we find, for instance, this Pattle Pun. He said, the most straightforward understanding of Genesis is that God created the heavens and earth in six solid days. Man was created on the sixth day. Death and chaos entered the world after the fall of Adam and Eve. And fossils were the result of the catastrophic deluge. Okay, but he doesn't believe that. Why is that? He says, without regard to the hermeneutical considerations suggested by science. Okay? So he's again saying that if we take the Bible at face value, we'd accept it's a young earth. The death came through the fall. So what he's doing is putting these outside ideas upon science. And what he's doing really is what we have here. If you have the Bible plus nothing else, as I've shown from all these commentators, you'll get thousands of years death after sin, global flood, for instance. It's only when you add man's fallible dating methods, you have to invent these silly ideas like framework, hypothesis, God used evolution, days were long periods of time, the gap theory. And what they're really doing, unfortunately, is this here. When you try and mix God's perfect world with man's fallible opinion, well, guess which one is getting changed? Now, isn't this a sad case? It should be the other way around. Let's reinterpret the science. I mean, people tell me the Bible's not a scientific textbook. What are you guys doing? Well, I say, well, thank goodness it's not a scientific textbook. It would go out of date every few years. And what happens to your reinterpretation? You have to reinterpret your reinterpretations when the science next changes. I mean, only recently it was shown, I think Frank talked about it, that they had to totally revise the charts of the origin of man. So what happens to the reinterpretation? You've made science the authority, and now you have to change that. And how silly it was during the Scopes trial. I mean, a lot of the church leaders said we should look at what the scientists say about evolution. And yet even the evolutionists don't accept what those people said in 1925. All those supposed proofs of evolution have been discredited. And yet a lot of church leaders were saying, trust the scientists, they know what they're talking about. But Martin Luther said, you are to deal with Scripture in such a way that you bear in mind that God himself says what is written. Since God is speaking, it's not fitting for you wantingly to turn his word in the direction you wish to go. Now let's look at the consequences, the baneful consequences of appeasement of the uniformitarian scientists. I mean, Churchill said it right about what appeasement is. It's feeding your friends the crocodile in the hope that he eats you last. And you think of what's happening here, that a survey of teenagers from church homes, they were asked to estimate the likelihood they would continue to participate in the church once they're living on their own, and only 1 in 3 teens said they would. Now, why is this? I'd say a lot of it is because of this thing here. What's your opinion on science and the Bible? Well, they should be kept far apart. The Bible is about moral and spiritual things. Science deals with geology, biology, anthropology, astronomy. Well, what's your opinion on the moral and spiritual things in the Bible? Well, they can't be true. Well, why not? Because science has disproved the geology, biology, anthropology, and astronomy in the Bible. You see, if you can't trust the Bible on earthly things, why would you want to trust it on heavenly things? When does the Bible start to tell the truth? And that's the question you might get asked. I know we went into one church study group where they had a study on Genesis. It began at Genesis chapter 12. Well, why Genesis chapter 12? And then you have to ask, for instance, let's look at what Jesus' own ancestry, because Jesus was said to be our kinsman redeemer. In the book of Ruth, you find the word Goel, meaning kinsman redeemer, and this is applied to Jesus here. And the point of the kinsman redeemer is he's related by blood to those whom he redeems. So how is Jesus our kinsman redeemer? It's because he is a descendant of Adam, and so are we. So the genealogies of the Gospels say very clearly, Matthew, writing for Jewish audience, goes from the first Jew, Abraham, and we see kings of Israel and Judah, and I end up with Joseph, and I've got a gap here because Joseph wasn't the biological father, he was the legal father, the adoptive father. Now Luke, though, he's writing for a Gentile audience, and he's also doing it from Mary's point of view. You can tell from the Greek it's Mary's line that Luke is tracing. And Luke starts off from Mary. Mary is a descendant of a man called Nathan, the son of King David, another son. And then he goes through people like Abraham. Here's Genesis chapter 12 here, but Abraham comes from a man called Terah, Genesis chapter 11. If there's no Genesis chapter 11, who's Abraham's father? And then you have, go back a bit further, Abraham comes from Noah, and then to Adam, and then Adam is called the son of God, not the son of an ape. No room for evolution in the Gospels here. So the thing is, it's because we are all descended from Adam, who can be dated about 4000 BC. And that's how we can be saved by the kinsman redeemer, Jesus. And if you want to see more about this, my video, Jesus in Genesis, the Messianic Prophecies, would be a worthwhile one to start to go for. Now, the thing is, here's a problem for Australians who try to mix millions of years of the Bible, because the secular world teaches the Aboriginals had been around for 40,000 years. So the challenge to these church people in Australia, go and preach the gospel to the Aboriginals and explain the kinsman redeemer concept to them. The thing is, if they came before Adam, how can they be the kinsman? How can Jesus be their kinsman redeemer? It's a huge problem. If they're not descendants of Adam, then how can they be saved through the kinsman redeemer? And in fact, Darwin's allies in the church even said the Aboriginals had not evolved enough to preach the gospel to them. So, I mean, anyone want to tell me this is just a side issue? Well, come on, I think it's vital to understand how to preach to the two different tribes. And also, you think of the new tribes mission, which is very successful in preaching to these tribes, because they ground the gospel firmly in the entire history of the Bible, starting from Genesis, unapologetically, the fall of man, the flood, the judgment of sin and Sodom, and then Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, all these things. And they build the foundation in the Old Testament, and then they preach the gospel and they get real conversions, not just little decisions or coming forward, because the gospel is firmly anchored in the entire scriptures, not just an isolated thing or an emotional appeal. Now, here's one of the problems is that this issue is supposedly divisive. I mean, Hugh Ross likes to tell us that the young earth people are divisive. Never mind that he's, of course, by attacking us, has just been divisive as well, surely. I mean, I don't like the way he will call for peace between young earthers and old earthers, all while he's shooting machine guns bullets in our direction all the time. But the thing is, we are supposed to be unified in truth, not in error. Frank said, quoted this verse last night, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's truth that sets us free. And truth is divisive. That's the thing. Jesus said, I have not come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. Okay, so in fact, truth by definition is going to be divisive because it divides from error. And if you want to use the adjective divisive, though, let's see what the apostles use for a divisive. When Paul says, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Very clearly, the ones who are causing division are those who are opposing biblical doctrine, not those who are defending biblical doctrine. So don't let them try and bluff you that you're being divisive by standing up from the scripture. It's those who oppose the scriptures who are the divisive ones. And once again, you have the Jude, the brother of Jesus, saying that these are their scoffers following their ungodly passions. It is these that cause divisions. The scoffers cause divisions. And since Jude was very familiar with the second epistle of Peter, let's see how Peter defined the scoffers, the ones who cause divisions. Now, the scoffers are those who deliberately forget that by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So what are these scoffers who cause division according to Jude? It is those who deny, first of all, special creative acts of God, and secondly, the global watery cataclysm that destroyed the old world. Those are the divisive ones, the scoffers, who deny this clear teaching of earth history. I mean, the word in Greek is kataklousmos, or the Greek katakluzo, the verb. Okay, that's where we get the word cataclysm from. It's a special word for the global flood. It's not the word for the ordinary word, the plemura is the word for an ordinary flood. The global flood of Noah's day is kataklousmos. In Hebrew, it's mabul. It's a special word for that unique flood of Noah's day. So let's think about how we can defeat compromise. And one of the passages we have is, again, we demolish arguments. went through there. We are told to demolish arguments. Doesn't mean being argumentative. I'm just saying that we are supposed to demolish anti-Christian arguments. And we're supposed to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that is in you. And just to show you that compromise doesn't even work, they think by compromising they can lead more people to Christ. Well, let's look at this. This is a testimony from our Canadian people. A tattooed young man came to the mic and asked a certain speaker, "Do you believe in an old earth or a young earth?" And the speaker said there are intelligent people on both sides, and he wasn't going to get bogged down that the main thing is the resurrection of Jesus. Let's not worry about Genesis. But he said, this is our contact, he was not happy with the speaker's answer. He said he came to believe in a God and in Jesus as a result of reading Refuting Compromise. For the last 15 years, he'd been an atheist, and now he was halfway through the book, and a result came to believe. You see, I think because I've had people at my university days say that they don't agree with me, but they at least respect that I will stand firm on the Bible and don't compromise on it. I've got another colleague in Sydney who was talking to one of the compromisers in the Anglican Church, and an atheist came along, was listening up to them, and the atheist said to my colleague, "Look, I don't agree with anything what you say, but you clearly believe your own book." And he told the Anglican guy, "You don't even know what you believe, really, do you? You don't trust your own book." And again, it's how important it is to believe in a young creation because of the difficulties with an old earth belief and the effects of sin.